you will, be turning with me to Proverbs chapter 22. That was our scripture reading from this morning, Proverbs chapter 22. And in verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Having children is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to many of us. I look out and I see many young children. I know that there are many here that their children have long since grown and moved on and not in the house anymore. But children are an inheritance from the Lord to us. They are our future. They are our investment. They are a reflection of who we are and the training that we instill in them. The Bible says that blessed is a man who has a quiver full of them. He's going to be able to stand in the gates. He's going to be able to face his enemies. In other words, it's going to give that man strength. It gives him hope. And so, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not a guarantee. It's not an absolute. As with many of the Proverbs, there are general truths that by and large will play themselves out to be true when done properly. And this is certainly one of them. When I read this, I see that our responsibility towards our children is a very active and proactive responsibility. We learn that there is a way that a child should go. And by implication, there's ways that a child should not go. And it is our duty and responsibility as parents to show them that direction. And in this verse, I see two stages of life directly stated. One, when a child is still so young and at home with their parents. And then another stage in life when that child is older and more mature. And yet, I believe there's another stage that's implied here that's in between those two stages, and that's the time whenever a child leaves the home and is facing the realities of life for the first time and having to put into practice the lessons, the wisdom that was instilled upon them as a child in the home. And there's going to be failures, there's going to be successes, but ultimately, if done properly, more often than not, that child is going to retain and follow after those lessons and that wisdom that you give them in your home. You know, if you look for the word fun in the Bible, you will not find it. Nowhere is it stated. You won't find it in a concordance. If you do a search on a Bible program, it won't come up anywhere. If you look for the word entertain, you will find it, but only in relation to hospitality. And yet, what is the number one thing that parents try to do for their children? We try to entertain them. We try to keep them occupied. We keep them busy. We go from one toy, one gadget to the next. At school, we try to entertain kids. We try to make fun, learning fun, try to gamify learning, if you will. And there's a place for that. I like having fun just like the next guy. But when it comes down to it, that is not where the priority lies. And we know that whenever we leave our children to themselves and we don't give them the training that they need, that they're going to be left to their own destruction. In Proverbs chapter 29, in verse 15, it says, "A child left to himself brings his mother shame." And that's the reality. As was mentioned earlier, I've been an educator for 11 years, and the bulk of my experience has been in elementary. And I taught mostly fifth grade students in math and science. And with my students, I learned that, you know, not everybody has the same inputs as I did as a child. Not everyone is exposed to the same teaching. And that is something that we can all take for granted. I remember every year whenever it came time to teach how landforms are created, I would ask the students, who in here has ever heard of Noah? And maybe a few hands would go up and say, okay, what did Noah do? What happened during the time of Noah? And nobody really could answer. Every now and then I have a kid that could answer that question. And yet that was a story that I grew up hearing repeatedly in Bible classes. It was talked about at home. Whenever we would watch a National Geographic program and there was something said about evolution, that story would come up for my parents. And so I found it that there's a great need in our society to go back and revisit these basic stories in the Bible and distill the principles that are found in them and not leave our children to themselves. And now this past year, I've been able to serve as an assistant principal in a high school. And actually, a lot of the kids I taught in elementary are now with me at the high school. And I could see how that lack of instruction, that lack of teaching when they were just little children, now as teenagers, and those who are soon to enter adulthood, how the fruits of that lack of instruction has created so many problems for them. It is sad to see on pretty much a daily basis. I have parents in my office who are, they don't know what to do. They're at a loss. They feel like they've reached the point of no return. In many ways, they have. It is in their 15 and 16 and 17-year-old child that they're trying to go back and teach them things that they should have taught them when they were just young children. And so they look to me, they look to the schools, they look to other people that can try to fill those holes and those gaps, and yet it can't be replaced. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells fathers in particular, it says, fathers, bring them up, speaking of your children, in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, as we read in Proverbs 29 about a child left to himself brings shame upon the mother, here fathers, they need to also take an active role in teaching. It takes a father and a mother to train a child. The word training here in Ephesians 6 is also, it means nurture. And, you know, I venture to say most men don't see themselves as nurturers. Usually, our society tends to defer that nurturing responsibility to the mothers. And certainly God has made men and women different. Women are very intuitive. They're able to take care of the needs of a newborn and a young child much more efficiently than a man can. And yet the Bible says that fathers need to nurture their children. It also means tutoring. And if you go back to the root word there for training and nurturing, it actually involves the word young for a young child. And so it's training that's specifically geared towards young children, and fathers are expected, godly fathers are expected to take part in that. The next word there, admonition, means to put in place, to call attention to give a mild rebuke when needed, and to set in purpose. And therefore, a father needs to recognize when a child has misstepped and be willing to step in and correct and redirect and take an active role in that, and to reestablish them in their purpose and where they need to be. And so if you haven't realized this yet, it takes a father and a mother on the same page in order to successfully train a child up in the way they should go. I have an example of this. If you go back to Judges chapter 13. Back in Judges, we read about a man named Manoah. And Manoah was, for the most part, a pretty average guy. He was from the tribe of Dan. He had his wife, and they didn't have any children. And it appears that they've been trying to have children and been unable to. She was barren. And in verse 3, we find that an angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her that she is going to have a child. But this wasn't going to be just any child. We know this young man is going to be known as Samson and a great judge of Israel. Very interesting and unique man, nonetheless. But he was going to be unique from his birth because he was supposed to be a Nazarite. And there's going to be a certain order of life that Samson was going to have to follow as a young man that was different and distinct from the other children of Israel. But that responsibility didn't just fall on Samson, but also you notice it started in the womb. It started with his mother while she was still carrying him. And so the angel gives Samson's mother a series of directions. And so in verse 6, we pick up, it says, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God to whom you sent to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day had just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" He said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" And so the angel reiterated what he had told his wife again, now to Manoah. And verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And you can continue reading. We come to find out that this man that was appeared to them was an angel, and he descended up into the fire of the altar that Manoah and his wife sacrificed to the Lord on. And at that point, Manoah realized that this was an angel of the Lord, indeed. And in verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have already done it already, basically. And in this little exchange here about Manoah and his wife, we learn a few things. And it's a good example for all of us. One, Manoah's wife, she was the one who the angel appeared to and was given the instructions. But Manoah knew that he had a joint responsibility in ensuring that everything that she was instructed to do, he also needed to know about it and to be on the same page with his wife on. And so that's why he called the angel back to receive those words again. And, you know, it's kind of funny to me whenever I read this, because a lot of times my wife, she doesn't like to go to doctor's appointments on her own, because she always feels like she never asked the kinds of questions that I would ask. You know, she never gets all the information. And so that's what Manoah said. You know, what was his name? Where did he come from? Tell us more about him. And she didn't have those answers. But then later on, Manoah overreacts, thinking that he's going to die. And she sets him straight, talks some sense into him, and says, "No, if he wanted us to die, he would have killed us already." And, you know, that's kind of the typical marriage arrangement. You know, a marriage should be a balance between a husband and a wife. Wherever one is lacking, the other steps in, is that voice of reason, is that one who wants clarification. But at the end of the day, both of them knew what they needed to do, and they saw to it that it was done. And so verse 24, it says, "The woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." And that's what we want for our children as well, isn't it? The Lord said in Mark 3:25 that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so we need two godly parents that are on the same page, that have the same goals, that have the same purpose, the same direction, that can help train that child in the way that he needs to go. And so for the rest of our study, I want to look at four things that parents need to do for their children in order to train them up. The first thing is to show them and give them discernment. The next one is direction, and then discipline, and finally development. There's a lot of things in the Bible. There's a lot of scriptures, a lot of passages that speak directly to child rearing. There are others that involve our relationship between our Creator that also speak to the subject. And then finally, you'll see that there are passages that relate to the church and Christ that also give us lessons about how to raise our children. And so in this lesson, I'm going to not use all of them, of course, but pick from a few of them that will help us better understand what we need to do as parents. But also, even if you're not a parent, and if you're not married, you're not planning on getting married, there's still something here for you to understand and to learn from. And that'll be developed as we go through. So going to discernment, a parent needs to teach their child how to discern between good and evil, between what is right and what is wrong. And we learn this from our Heavenly Father. When you go to the book of Jonah, and you remember there at the final few verses in the book of Jonah, God sent Jonah to Nineveh, that pagan nation, and Jonah reluctantly went and preached a message of repentance. And then, you know, Jonah was upset. He was sulking, and he didn't like the fact that the Ninevites had actually repented and turned to God, and God was going to spare them from judgment. And there at the end of the book, sadly, Jonah is sitting there under this plant that God prepared for him to shade him from the sun. God withered the plant. Jonah became angry again. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? He says, it is, even to death. And the Lord says to him, then should you say, you have pity on this plant, which you didn't labor for. You didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't do anything for this plant. And yet he's pitying that plant and himself. When he said, God points to Nineveh, he said, these people, they don't even know how to discern between their left hand and their right hand. And they're like children. They're immature. And so the lesson there is, even these Gentiles, even this pagan city, as bad as they were, as seemingly undeserving as they were of the message of repentance that Jonah delivered to them, God viewed them as his creation, as those who he pitied and that needed direction and instruction. And so we would do well as parents to learn from that in our own with our own children. We need to recognize where they are. Recognize that our children are not going to be at the same state and stage of maturity as ourselves. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. But we need to be able to teach our children how to discern between their right and their left hand, how to discern between the ways to go and the ways to avoid. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, Solomon said, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many evil schemes. And so the problem is not with our Maker. The problem is not with our children, by extension. Our children are pure. They're sinless when they're at a young age. They're not of an age of accountability. They're still learning and growing. And yet, ultimately, as Romans 3:23 points out, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ultimately, your child is going to follow that same pattern, because we all choose at some point disobedience and therefore are going to be responsible for the consequences of that. And so as a parent, we need to recognize, we need to foster that innocence that's in our children, but also we want to capitalize on that innocence, but at the same time educate them against the schemes of the devil as well. You know, the Bible speaks of a child-centered home, as we'll read here shortly. But at the same time, you know, many homes today are child-centered. Again, going back to the entertainment, going back to the fun, it's like everything revolves around the children. The children decide what we're going to eat for dinner. The children decide what we're going to do for the weekend. The children decide what they're going to wear to school. The children get to decide who they get to hang out with. The children get to decide what kind of sports they're going to play. And there is a place for that. There is a place for a child to have a voice in the family. But ultimately, we need parents. We need mothers and fathers that have the kind of child-centered life and child-centered home that the Bible calls for. Because when we have overly child-centered homes and we let the children dictate what's going on, then we're going to create self-centered adults. You know, most children, even when they're young, they're very selfish. They have to be. You know, everything's about them. When they're an infant, they let you know when they're hungry, when they need to be changed. They let you know when they want to be left alone. They let you know when they want attention. And that's cute. We all think it's cute. But then it gets to a point where at some point we have to stop treating them like they're the king or queen of the household. And the parents have to be the ones who are in control. Children have an inherent goodness and simplicity in them, but they will soon be at war with the flesh. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Here Paul is writing to the Ephesian brethren. These are Christians. These are mature adults who have come to know who Christ is and have been obedient to him. And yet God is speaking to them as children through Paul. He says, be imitators of God as dear children. And he says in verse 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with unfruitful walks of darkness. Here Paul is writing to the brethren as children of God, who are growing and maturing in their faith. And yet there is this is an example, and it's drawing upon that familial relationship between the parent and the father, between their children. There is a way that needs to be taught, and there's a way that needs to be avoided. There are works of the flesh, and there's works of the Spirit. And so we are to find out, it says, what is the acceptable will of the Lord, and what is acceptable to Him. That's discernment. Discernment is not doing what we think is good for ourselves in that situation, but discernment, as the Bible speaks of it, as is spoken about so often in the book of Proverbs, is being able to judge what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable. Those are things that we need to teach directly to our children. Those are things that we need to model to our children. There are things that we need to teach indirectly as well. That should always be our business. And living a life that would not be hypocritical to that, but one that would provide an example for our children to imitate, as we read in Ephesians 5:1. That means being involved daily with your children. I mean, sitting down at dinner time and having conversation. It shouldn't be just one-sided and directional, but rather engage in dialogue. It needs to be two-way communication. You need to know what's going on in your children's life. You need to know who their friends are. You need to know what they're doing to keep themselves busy. You need to know what struggles they're facing, what challenges. So often I see kids that there's no one that they have to turn to, and they feel like they can only turn inwardly. And so you see kids that are walking around with their head down. They don't know who they are. They don't know what their purpose is. They have no direction, no guidance. And it's very sad. And unfortunately, I know students who've committed suicide or attempted that or are talking about it. And I deal with this on an almost daily basis. And that's the reality. But it can happen to us as well. It's not just in the ungodly home. It's not just in the home that has parents that don't take their children to worship. It can happen to any of us if we leave a child to themselves. We need to know who our children are and know what their needs are, and use that as an opportunity to give them wisdom. And go with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Here in Proverbs chapter 2 and in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, Solomon says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What is Solomon wanting for his son? Solomon is wanting his son, who's reading these words of wisdom, to develop an intrinsic desire for the will of God, for an intrinsic desire for knowing who God is. And it's not just something that where his son is having to follow it by compulsion or is being forced to follow the ways of God, but rather it's expected that that child is going to desire to find it out for themselves and to make it a purpose in their life to understand the will of the Lord. And you think about when Solomon was a young man, back whenever he had inherited the kingdom from his father. You know, David had some pretty big shoes to fill. And yet Solomon was already a wise man, because we know that whenever he was looking at his kingdom and he was looking at the responsibility that laid ahead of him, he said that he was just only a child, and he prayed to the Lord, and he recognized that he lacked the wisdom to judge and guide his people. And we know that he prayed for wisdom, and the Lord blessed him with it. And that's what you find over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Those who are wise will be more wise. They will attain to more wisdom. And that's what we want for our children. Give them that wisdom that will attract more wisdom. The second thing that we need to provide for our children is direction. It's one thing to know the difference between right and wrong. It's another thing to know and have the resolve to follow the right path. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is a great text that applied to the children of Israel at the time it was given, but it also applies for us today and for every generation. And that is the parents' responsibility for the children as it comes to enforcing expectations. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which are the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I commanded you, and get this, and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." One, parenting doesn't just end with our own children. They're going to have children. And as grandparents, you also have a responsibility to impart these words of wisdom. And that was the expectation that God gave his children of Israel to do for their own children and grandchildren. In verse 6, it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and in your gates." That's the expectation that God gives to parents. It's not a plaque that says, you know, "Choose you today whom you will serve." It's not a plaque that quotes some New Testament scripture about the plan of salvation. Although there's a place for those, and those are not, there's nothing wrong with those. It's not a Bible sitting on the coffee table, but rather it's that daily interaction. It's taking advantage of every opportunity that is sent your way to set the tone for the day in the beginning before the kids leave off to go to school. It's having that wisdom instilled in them that when they're among their peers and it's lunchtime, that they're going to bow their heads and pray. It's when they get home and there's had a long day at school and it's time for dinner that you're sitting down and you're talking to your children. When they go to bed, every opportunity you capitalize on as an opportunity to educate and to train and reinforce expectations. Expectations need to be clear. They need to be attainable. They need to be frequently revisited and reinforced, and of course be aligned to the Lord's will. Parents need to have goal-oriented children. We need to set goals for them. They need to have something to strive towards for their own growth. And in Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 28, the proverb says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Here we find that expectations and hope go together. They're one and the same. They reinforce one another. And yet there's two types of hopes and expectations. Those who are wicked, the only expectation that they will have is that whatever their hopes are, their worldly passions and desires, they're going to perish. They're not going to sustain them. And ultimately, they will perish. But for the righteous, we have a hope and an expectation of gladness, a peace that passeth all understanding. And that is what we need to instill in our children. When you go back to the Old Testament and you teach your children about the 12 spies that entered into the land of Canaan, and you know that there's a difference in those spies. You had 10 spies that had low expectations, right? They went in with very low expectations and therefore zero hope for the children of Israel, except for discouragement, and that's why they ultimately were able to persuade the multitudes against the two spies Joshua and Caleb, who went in with high expectations and therefore had a high degree of hope for success in their endeavors to follow God. They knew that God was with them in going into the land of Canaan. It was no secret. They've been preparing themselves for it for so long. And yet, it's not always popular, is it? When you go back and you read the story of David and Goliath and with your children, and you see that the armies of Israel for 40 days in battle array with the Philistines, and they had their champion soldier, Goliath, who by all physical expectations was someone that you have no hope against. And that's exactly how the Israelites took it. They had low expectations of success against this formidable foe named Goliath. And yet a little shepherd boy came in, and we know the story. He had high expectations. And you remember when Saul was, in 1 Samuel, Saul was talking to Samuel, to David, and he didn't have very high expectations for David either until David pointed back to the time that he took a bear, the time that he was able to overtake a lion. And so what David was saying is, God was with me in those more minor areas, which to me would be a pretty major area. But to David, he said, look, if I can take them, I can take Goliath, because the Lord is with me. And though we may not be slaying bears and lions and giants, your children need to know that with smaller successes, that's going to build higher expectations and reinforce that direction and expectation when it comes time for them to be out on their own and to face the giants that they're going to find in their life. That they know ultimately the Lord is with them, and he's going to protect them, and he's going to give them with all the tools that they need to be successful. The next thing that our children need is discipline. So we've given them discernment, we've pointed them in the direction, we've reinforced those expectations, the direction they need to know, but what happens when they step off the path? What happens when they choose the wrong direction? Well, a loving parent is going to give discipline. And if you look at the word discipleship, embedded in the word discipleship is discipline. You go back to the root words there, they're related to one another. Whenever Jesus had his disciples following him, he frequently disciplined them and chastised them and rebuked them to correct their understanding. And therefore, they saw Jesus as a leader, as someone that they could follow, and they grew as a result. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 1, we read this earlier. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to imitate him. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We need to have someone to follow, and we need to help our children become disciples of us as parents. They need to see us as someone that is going to lead the way and give them that rebuke and those consequences when necessary. Our children need to experience the cause and effect relationship between our actions and the consequences that follow. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 11 and 12, it says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, right? We should not despise the chastening of the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, Paul relates to this truth. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you will turn there, this is directed towards the church, but it applies to us in our study today as well. It says in verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And he goes on, he says, if you endure the chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There it is. How do you train up a child in the way he should go? You discipline your children. If you do not discipline your children, the Bible says, then you do not love your children. It is incumbent upon you to do it. The world turns it around and says, if you discipline, if you spank, or if you're telling your kids what not to do all the time, then you are unloving. The Bible says the opposite. Matter of the fact, if we're not disciplined by our Heavenly Father, then we're not actually His children at all. He says that we're illegitimate. So the implication is for all of us, if you chasten your children, they will respect you, it says. They will be trained by it. It's going to yield peace and the fruits of peace. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 17, it says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. You know, you see a kid in the supermarket who's throwing a temper tantrum and the parents don't do anything about it, but they give them more stuff to keep them entertained and distracted. You know, that brings shame on those parents. It only creates more of a monster in that child. And it's not pleasurable for anybody. But if you correct your son promptly, correctly, consistently, then they will respect you. And you will be able to enjoy them. And you go back a few verses. In verse 15, it says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. You know, with discipleship and with discipline, there is the instructional component that goes along with it. It's a reinforcement of those expectations. It is redirecting and pointing them in the way they need to go. But the rod of correction brings a sharp focus to what you're trying to communicate at that time. In Proverbs 22:15, it says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. It doesn't mean that we need to force our kids to grow up too quickly. No, we need to let them enjoy their childhood. But the foolishness here is not being discerning. They're just going through life happy-go-lucky. They're not out any regard to consequence. And yet we need to show them with that, with a spanking and with a redirection, that there is consequence. And we know that we're saving them from much worse consequences by doing so. The fourth thing that we need to do, and briefly, is we need to allow our children to develop. They're not going to become mature adults overnight, are they? In Proverbs chapter 3 and 4, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says that if you give a child wisdom, they're going to grow in favor and high esteem, not only with God, but also with man. So not surprisingly, in Luke chapter 2, when we see Jesus there at the temple, and he's reasoning with the Jewish leaders of his day, and he's expounding upon the word of God and making application with it, that we see that Jesus grew, it says, in stature, but also in favor with God and with man. If Jesus had to do it, we have to do it too, right? And our children need time to develop and to grow. And that's exactly what we find in relation to the church. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says it this way in verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There in the context, he's speaking of spiritual gifts and their purpose and their duration. But the point is here, there is a time when we have the training wheels on, where we're going to be immature in our thinking and the things that we do. But there's going to be a time when we become a man, or we're going to develop into a woman. And there's going to be a shift in thinking, a shift in our behavior. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, the Lord recognized this in his wisdom. And that with the church, he says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to a unity of the faith and to a knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the stature, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here Paul again is drawing on our experience as children, where they're gullible. They're ignorant of a lot of things. And so they see someone, maybe a teacher at school, or an adult or another student that's maybe a little older than them, they're usually more than susceptible to following after whatever it is that they're teaching. And yet we need to recognize the fact that as our children are growing and maturing, that we should see a steady progress here, where they're not just accepting everything that comes their way. They're not just readily following after every theory that's out there. But we're going to grow up into the love of Christ, into his stature. In the church, we need to do the same as well. In Ephesians chapter 6, just a few chapters over in verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And so fathers, recognize that your child, have pity on your children in the state that they're in, and have patience with them. That we do not push them too much, though, to the point where they're overly frustrated and we lose them, where they're not looking to us as that one to follow, and they begin to follow others. And we probably also do good to follow verse 9 too, even though it is speaking directly to masters. It says, give up threatening. Sometimes we need to stop threatening and start delivering and being consistent, and our kids will respect us. When you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, you know, we read about that man who back in 1 Corinthians who was withdrawn from, right? As the church, they recognized that there was sin there. Paul pointed it out. They had to withdraw from that man, that brother that was living in sin. And yet when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that they are to reconfirm their love to that brother who had repented, who responded to the chastising of the Lord through the brethren at the church. And because he was chastised, because he was disciplined, the desired effect was achieved. He had removed that sin from his life. And yet, to prevent him from being swallowed up in too much grief, they were to reconfirm their love. The punishment was not too severe, Paul says, but it was sufficient. They are to forgive and to comfort and reaffirm their love. Those are all things that, as parents, we need to do. We need to provide the discipline that's appropriate. It's not too severe, but it's going to produce the desired effect. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says that he is a divided man. If you haven't ever read that text, I encourage you to do that. Paul says that what he wills to do, he does not do. And what he knows to do, he doesn't do it. And in his mind, he wants to do what's right, but yet in the flesh, he seems that he keeps doing the wrong thing. And Paul is an apostle of the Lord, and he still found that to be true. Again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're still struggling with the desires of the flesh. And yet, we need to recognize in our children that they too need to grow, as we need to grow. So there's many things that we could add to this lesson, but time doesn't allow. But basically, we need to provide our children with discernment. They need to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. We need to give them direction and set expectations. We need to discipline our children and correct them when they step off the path that the Lord has set for them. And we need to allow them time to develop and have patience with them. And those are all things that our Heavenly Father has done for us as well, and expects for each and every one of us as his children to do. And 1 John chapter 5 is the last text that we're going to look at this morning. Again, in 1 John chapter 5. Here, John writing to the saints, he says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot him, who begot also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, as children of God, we can overcome the sins of our flesh. We can overcome the disobedience that all of us have experienced when we knew what was right and we chose not to follow it. We're not left alone and to be overwhelmed in our own grief, but the Lord has extended the olive branch to each and every one of us with open arms and is calling us to come to him. How do we know that we love God? We keep his commandments. How do we know we're born of God? We keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What is it that God requires of you? To believe in his Son. That God sent his Son to the earth to die for each and every one of us and shed his blood on the cross. That way we can all be saved. You must believe that he is the Son of God. You must be willing to repent, just like those in Nineveh did. They heard the words of repentance. They turned from their old ways and turned to their Heavenly Father. And we need to confess that Christ is the Son of God before men and be buried with him in baptism to walk in newness of life. And that is the gospel call to each and every one of us. You can become a child of God today and be in the same, and you can be partakers of all of the inheritance that God has laid up for each and every one of you. If you are a Christian, but you've been living as a son of disobedience, as the Bible describes it, then know that if you continue doing so, you're going to reap the consequences. God is not going to bail you out and make you follow him, but rather turn from those ways, turn back to Christ, and do so now as we stand, as we sing.